We'll resume our study. This fundamental doctrine that we're reviewing or going through, the intention is always so that you will always fall back to them, regardless of what you find yourself in. There may be situations in life where things begin very dim. You may even question what you believe or where you are. You should always go back to these fundamental doctrines, because these are the basis of what we believe, and that is the basis of our living, and it's also the basis of glorifying God. So the other term that is used to describe the work of Christ on our behalf is the word reconciliation. One of the things that we have to state from the onset is this concept of reconciliation is by far very foreign to many religions of this world, both of the ancient and modern times. Even among some of the ancient pagan religions, the use of this word or this concept lacks that idea of nearness or relationship. It is not that we as believers need something to convince us that what we have, or that we are the only one that have the true answer when it comes to relationship with God. But this one concept of reconciliation, in my mind, makes this very clear. The various religions of this world, as we know it, they rarely address the issue of estrangement or enmity between man and God. That's foreign to their thinking. They don't think about that. And that is, if you talk to almost all the, whether you're talking about Buddhism or Confucianism, or you're talking to somebody under Islam, they don't have this concept of enmity between man and God. They just think that God is going to be such a nice person and ignore every other thing and save them. But we know that that cannot be true. We realize this. Reconciliation is primarily a word used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul to describe the changed relationship between God and man as a result of the work of Christ on the cross and as a result of resurrection. More formally, we would say that reconciliation is that work of God through the death of Christ by which sinful man is brought into a relationship of spiritual harmony with God. Repeat, that work of God through the death of Christ by which sinful man is brought into a spiritual or a relationship of spiritual harmony with God. Now, if you think about it a little bit, when we deal with redemption, redemption means delivering, buying you out of slave market of sin. But reconciliation is dealing with relationship. In order to understand this above definition, there are some Greek words. Every now and then, it is my attempt not to use a lot of Greek, but there are some that we just have to use them. And in those cases, I got to use them. Now, there are two words here that are translated in our English Bible, reconcile. The two Greek words are katalosso, katalosso, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-O, katalosso. And the other one is apokatalosso. I'm sorry, there should be double S, S-S-O. The other one is apokatalosso. Those two words are important. Although apokatalosso is a stronger form of the two, and its primary meaning is to change from the condition or from one condition to another, so as to remove all enmity and to leave no impediment to unity and peace. Repeat, it has the meaning of to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. Now, these two Greek words are found primarily, as I said, in the epistles, namely Romans. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And finally, in Colossians 1, verse 20 through 22. Again, there are only five places that these words are found in the entire New Testament. The first is in Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 2, verse 16, and Colossians 1, verses 20 and 22. I'm going to read some of these passages so that we can begin to see what reconciliation entails. I read, first of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. It says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20 reads this way: "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we command you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Ephesians 2:16. "And in this one body, to reconcile both of them," that's Jews and Gentiles, "to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." And finally, Colossians 1, verse 20, 21 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Now, the first thing that we learn from these passages that I just read is that reconciliation implies there's a condition of enmity, and hence that there is a barrier between man and God. It is impossible to have any kind of relationship or association with God unless this barrier is first removed. This barrier consists primarily or mainly of man's sin against God. Because man's sin against God, man's mind became very hostile towards God and things related to God. And that's why Colossians 1:22 says, "We are enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." In other words, man's attitude must be changed if he is to have any relationship with God. See, when people offend others, there's always this tendency to create what I may call a defense mechanism that results in some form of hostile thinking whereby you justify yourself even when you are wrong. Man sinned against God when he rebelled in the Garden of Eden, and God was the one that was offended, so to say. And so, God's attitude, in a sense, was changed from that of friendship to that of hostility. Man knew that he has used his own thinking to go against God, and so what did he do? He tried to hide from God because of his conscience. Furthermore, something has happened when this took place. Not only is man's relationship with God changed, but man has undergone a radical change within himself that makes it impossible to have anything to do with God. He has become spiritually dead. So even if God wanted to do anything with him, God couldn't do it because of man's condition. So this is the thing that we learn from these passages. The second thing that we learn from reading these passages is this. We learn that man is incapable of changing this enmity between him and God by anything he can do. There's nothing in man that is capable of restoring this relationship because of his spiritual deadness. Man is spiritually bankrupt, having nothing by which to appease or bring about reconciliation. The third thing is that we learn is that only God has the ability to restore man back to fellowship with him, and that he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the removal of this enmity requires the exchange of life for life. Man sinned and died spiritually. So his restoration is only possible through the exchange or death exchange. And that is why Christ had to go to the cross to die so that this relationship can be restored. The fourth thing that we learn is that reconciliation is the matter of the grace of God. After all, he is the one injured, so to say, yet he is the one that initiated the reconciliation. In other words, the superior does something for the inferior. And to me, there is something that is of practical use to us as believers when you consider this fourth thing that we learn, and that is this. When people wrong you, or when we perceive that something has gone wrong between us and someone else, so as to strain our relationship with that individual, we must be the ones to initiate reconciliation process. We must always do that. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, see, Christianity is designed to be very practical in everything that we do. If you understand this, you will find that it will be difficult for married people to remain mad at each other. It'd be impossible. Well, you may be looking, well, after all, he did some against me. He should be the one that come and beg me. And the Bible, from this principle, says, no, you be the bigger one. You initiate that reconciliation. It is a sign that your sin nature has taken control, a total control of your life, when you say, well, now he wronged me or she wronged me, I'm just going to sit here and pound until he comes crawling back. That is the mind of a small thinking believer. A believer with a great mind says, yes, you've done this to me. Yes, you're a nitwit, but I'm going to grace you out and come to you. That is what we see from this passage. And that is an application that we as believers must at all times look into. Because God was right all the time, and we were in the wrong. And yet, he initiated reconciliation process. And that is why Paul says, we were reconciled to him while we were yet enemies of God. When he did this, we were enemies to him. Of course, there's always a question that rises in the mind of people, such as, if God did this reconciliation, does it not mean that God changed in order to get man to be reconciled to him? Our response should be no. It is interesting, of course, to note that the hostility is represented not as being on the part of God, rather on the part of man. It is nothing that we may say it's a two-party process. Otherwise, we should have seen this word. Dia alaso. That's what we will expect to see. Because this is when there's mutual hostility on both sides. That Greek word is used, as it's in use in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. That is when you have mutual hostility. But the word that we see here, katalasso or apokatalasso, does not deal, it's only one-sided. In other words, the enmity is something that has to do with us. And so that is why it is the grace of God that he initiated, that he did something by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to go and die on the cross so that he can be free to bring us back in favor, so to say, with him. The fifth thing is that reconciliation is directed towards man. He is the one who has been alienated from God. He is the one that needs changing in order to be brought back to God or to have fellowship with him. So God did that. Something has happened to us that made us acceptable to God. That is reconciliation. The sixth thing that we know about reconciliation from these passages is this. Reconciliation is something that we receive by faith in Christ. We receive reconciliation by faith in Christ. We cannot in any way bring it about. On the other hand, it is not automatically applied to us. Hence, the command given to us, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation that we receive is the result of the atonement. By that, we mean the death of Christ. In fact, of course, the authorized version of Romans chapter 5, verse 11. When I say authorized version, I mean the King James Version. There it says that we receive atonement. To me, that is just not only a wrong translation, but it borders towards blasphemy. We don't receive atonement. God is the one that receives it. We are the recipients of reconciliation. Atonement is something that we will see covers the whole thing, but as far as if we must receive it, it will be to God. All we receive is reconciliation, redemption, as far as our dealing with God. Now, there's one last thing that we must consider with the doctrine of reconciliation, and that, of course, is the result of reconciliation. And there are several results, but I'll mention a few of them. The first, of course, is the removal of the basis of that enmity or that estrangement of man towards God. It has been removed. The basis for that enmity has been removed. Hence, the barrier that prevents us from coming to God has been removed. The second result is that reconciliation has rendered man severable. Severable. S-A-V-A-B-L-E. Severable. That's, it makes it potential that man can be saved, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. That's the result of reconciliation. Makes man potentially being able to be saved. The third result is for the believer. There is now peace between him and God. There is peace between the believer and God. That's the third result. There's peace between you and God. Ephesians 2 from verse 13 through 18. This peace, of course, that has been created also affects man's relationship with each other. If you go to the context of Ephesians, Paul was dealing with the hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. And his argument is that both have been reconciled to God and consequently to each other. Every now and then, of course, when you see or study such passages, it must cast some serious doubt about anyone's spiritual condition who cannot have harmony with other believers because of any human barriers created either by law or by custom, as was the case between the Jews and the Gentiles. So when you see believers who have problem having harmony with other believers, regardless of whatever reason, it casts a very serious doubt of their spiritual condition. That's not to say that they're not saved. It just casts a doubt as to where they are spiritually, whether they have become accustomed to think like Christ, to think according to what is taught. If you remember, last week, Sunday, when I looked at the word disciple as one function of the church, I told you that that word in the Greek means make somebody accustomed to. In other words, there are things that you're not accustomed to. But the teaching of the word of God should make each and every one of accustomed to it. So this is one condition that when you see it, it makes you wonder whether that person has grown an inch or still in the diaper stage. Fourth, the fourth thing that reconciliation does for us, it is a ground for the believer's assurance. Romans 5:10 is an assurance to you that if you have put your faith in Christ, because God has done the work of reconciliation, you can be assured that if God saved you while you were his enemy, so to say, now that you are his friend, why will he abandon you? Fifth, the fifth result of reconciliation is that it is the basis for future restoration of the universe to God's favor, as shown in Colossians 1:20. The basis for future restoration of the universe to God's favor has been provided, and that is because of reconciliation. So, a final comment about this doctrine has to do with some erroneous concepts applied to it. There are people today, or some groups today, that interpret reconciliation as an accomplished act of God that applies to all. This is the view of the so-called neo-universalists. In other words, they are saying everything God did is universal. It is true that reconciliation is potentially available to all. It must be personally appropriated by faith in Christ to be effective for anyone. Just because Christ has done this does not mean that it applies to every human being. It is heresy to say that, because the Bible is clear. If it's something that applies to all, why should we receive the command, be ye reconciled to God? Such command would be meaningless. Now, of course, you know there are people who do overthink, people who push this so far. There are people in the history of the church who have said, well, since God did that, eventually Satan himself will be saved. And that's something that people push. People who just, all they do is they tweak their mind and project it and come up with all kinds of things. This is one of those that reconciliation applies to everyone. So that's the final thing we need to know about reconciliation. So now we've looked at what God has done for the unbeliever. We've looked at substitution, redemption, propitiation. We've dealt with reconciliation. Now, we're ready for propitiation. As we go into propitiation, now I want us to see it this way. We look at atonement as a big umbrella. Atonement as a big umbrella covering the entire work of Christ for the believer. But it has some effect that we should look at under this umbrella. We should look at it this way. There is what we will call man's side of it. And there is something that we'll call God's side of that. Now, in man's side, reaping the benefit of atonement, we have looked at substitution. If I can spell it right. Substitution. We've looked at redemption. We've looked at reconciliation. All this address the impact of sin on man. But you know, when I say there's a barrier between man and God, it is not just enough to satisfy the part that deals with man. After all, God is the one that is really offended. So now, we'll take the God side, and the thing that we're going to take is called propitiation. Propitiation. Again, if you look at it, substitution expresses the concept of Christ dying on our behalf. That's what substitution is all about. The fact that Christ died on our behalf. Redemption deals with the freeing of us from the slave market of sin to freedom in Christ. Reconciliation, change of spiritual harmony between man and God. But now, we now have to look at the God side. Propitiation actually is a word that denotes the turning away of wrath by an offering. This concept is clearly seen in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint or the 70. And it is so because the word that we see used is the Greek word exilaskomai. This Greek word, exilaskomai. If you recall, when we started looking at atonement, there's a Hebrew word, kephar, that we looked at. For atonement. Every translation, almost every translation in the Greek Old Testament, for that word keeper, the word used is exlaskoomai. And it means, and it carries the meaning of, averting the wrath through an offering, propitiating, or expiation. In Genesis, for example, Genesis 32, verse 20, we see the word used for Jacob's attempt to ward off Esau's anger by making some costly presents to him. So in this usage, the concept is that of propitiation. In our previous study of the Hebrew word kephar, we have also demonstrated that even though the idea of expiation is present, that there can be no question that sacrifices were always involved. However, in the New Testament, this idea of turning away is conveyed by three Greek words. If you really look at this, if I remove this and put H here, we have one Greek word. Hilaskomai. That is one of the Greek words that is used to convey the idea of turning away of wrath by some form of sacrifice. The other one is hilesteron. Hilesteron. We're going to quickly look at all this. And the last one is hilasmos. And you can see all of them sound about the same. Hilasmos. So we have three Greek words. Well, all these three words are used in the Greek New Testament to have that kind of concept of propitiation. The word hilaskomai is a word used outside the Bible by Greek writers, and at that point it carried the concept of making gracious, to placate, that's to appease somebody, or to make their gods very propitious. It even had the concept of to bribe, knowing fully well that what bribe does is to change. Bribe changes one's attitude towards you. So when you bribe people, it makes them change their character towards you. So this is the way they also use it. It comes to the New Testament, it appears in two passages. The first usage is in Luke 18 verse 13. Luke 18 verse 13. The NIV renders it where it says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." The Authorized Version renders it, "Be merciful to me." However, in true sense, the meaning should be propitious to me. The second usage, I'm still dealing with hilaskomai. That's where Luke 18, 13 is. The other one is Hebrew, I think 2:17. And in Hebrew 2:17, it says this way, "For this reason, he had made him like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now, of course, the translators of NIV have chosen to use the word atonement instead of propitiation, while the Authorized Version use the word reconciliation. The Authorized Version translation is totally in error, it's erroneous. On the other hand, the translation atonement is not completely wrong. Rather, it would be best to use the word propitiation, because propitiation will convey the idea of satisfying the wrath of God by some sacrifice. It is true that one cannot make what you call a very big issue between the differentiation between atonement and propitiation. Why? This is the only reason. If we go back here, atonement is a big umbrella. Propitiation is under it. So that's why we will not make a big issue out of the differentiation between them. But in the Greek, there is some different word use. So that's why we need to understand at least the Greek usages. The second word, hilasterion, has also the meaning of means or a place of expiation. It's a place or a means of expiation. A means or place of expiation. That's what hilasterion means. Again, this is used in two passages only in the New Testament. The first one is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25. Where, of course, it's translated in different ways. The NIV translates it with the phrase "a sacrifice of atonement," while the New American Standard Bible translated propitiation, which is of more correct or communicates a little better than sacrifice of atonement. It doesn't mean that sacrifice of atonement is a wrong translation. It just means that propitiation is a better way of communicating that. The second place where it is translated is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9, 5. At that point, we see different translations, depending on what version that you have. If you have the an ASB, that is a New American Standard Bible, you will see in that verse the word mercy seat, or mercy seat. Mercy seat. Whereas, if you have an IV, you will see the word atonement cover. It's all translating that word, hilasterion, a place or a means of expiation. Well, it is true that scholars do not agree as to the meaning of that when it's used in Romans 3:25. One thing is beyond dispute, and that is that the word certainly denotes that which expiates sin. In this sense, Jesus Christ is the one who by his death on the cross has fully satisfied God in relation to our sins, which then allows God to be propitious towards us. And that was what the sinner in Luke was saying, God be propitious towards me. We may then ask, what is propitiation in a very simple term? And I will say this, propitiation is that work of God through the death of Christ on the cross, whereby God's wrath is satisfied regarding the sins of man. Again, that work of God through the death of Christ on the cross, whereby God's anger or wrath is satisfied regarding the sins of man. That is what we call propitiation, the work of God on the cross that allows him, that gives him satisfaction so that he can deal with us. In other words, that work of God on the cross that freed his hand, so to say, to love and to deal with us. It is solely the work of God. Man is not capable of appeasing God by any means. Man cannot offer sacrifice or good living or anything else that can appease God when it comes to his sin. So this again is in my mind where Satan goes around trying to deceive people because they do not and cannot in any form or shape come to an understanding of this fact that nothing can please God. Now the last Greek word, hilasmos, this one, hilasmos, that also has the meaning of the word, the action by which God is propitiated and sin is expiated. This also is only used in two passages, passages that we'll be studying shortly. John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. These passages will still be studying sometimes in future. So having put all of this together, and having seen that we can say propitiation, we can say God be propitious to us, and we know it is based on something that God will do, because his hands which have been tied are now free. Now one of the things that we all must always look at, and you heard me make a comment initially, that when we talk about marriage, for example, people are hung up with this idea, I don't love him though. I'm not in love with him. How can I marry somebody I'm not in love with? And I'm saying that character is more important than any of those things. If you had anything to do with a person, you watch their character. See, God cannot say, well, I'm a gracious God, now I'm going to love man, I'm going to overlook his sins and love him. Had God done that, he would no longer be God. Because that's a compromise. Do you know why we all make compromises? Because we're all weak. Otherwise, there'll be no compromise. God hasn't made one, and he will never make one. Propitiation makes it clear that there's no way for God to make compromise. All of us, there's no one here who says, I don't make compromise. We all do, even when we know we're wrong. I mean, there's a lot of compromises we make. We look at biblical principles, we scratch our head or scratch everywhere we want. We know we're doing what we're not supposed to do. But yet we do it. All is a testimony to the fact that we're all weak. But when it comes to God, no such thing can exist. And so his character becomes more important. If you throw away character, any other thing that you have for any person, whatever you like, call it love, call it whatever you choose to call it, it is purely meaningless without character. And that is why God looks at character first. And I know I may be the only lone voice that keeps shouting to people, marriage is not based on love in that sense. That should not be the thing that first attracts your eyes. I know we live in a time when television gives us all these things that are not reality. I know that. But the thing that should ever attract any person's attention should be character. Because that's the real person. You're not going to eat whatever it is that you see. You live with character. Character. And that is why God, he could not, even though he's a loving God, he couldn't say, I'm going to love you and ignore my character. God is a righteous God, can have nothing to do with sin. And so it was important for him to do something so that Christ can go to the cross and die, so that it will free his hand, allow him to exercise the freedom by which he can deal with us, and then he can love us. Because love must always be meaningful. It is true that we all think in terms of some kind of emotion. I'm not ruling out that there is emotion in love, but the true love does not always start with that. Emotion should always be a reflection of the thought process that's in soul that you have for any other human being. So we must then ask, what are the results of propitiation? I'm going to give some few results of propitiation, which you already know, but let's just summarize it. The first is propitiation enables God to forgive the sins of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without actually compromising his own righteousness. Repeat. Propitiation enables God to forgive the sins of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without compromising his own righteousness. Second result, it frees God, so to say, to bestow his righteousness on those who believe on his Son Jesus Christ. Repeat. It frees God to bestow his righteousness on those who believe on his Son Jesus Christ. Both of these results, as the first and the second results, are the subject of Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. Now, it's always my intention to be sure that I give you both sides of the picture every time, so that you decide which way you want to go. Because I don't believe it is in the function of anyone to tell you how to use or how to apply the Word of God, except to give you those principles and let you decide. Now, there are some scholars who do not accept this concept of propitiation. One such scholar is a well-known scholar, an evangelical. His name is C.H. Dodd.
church door.
He's not alone in his camp. Dodd and his group argue strongly that the Greek words, both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, should denote expiation. For them, expiation means cancellation of sin. They say it's not that you satisfy God, but they say it is cancellation of sin. Why do they say that? Well, they say because God is not an angry God. That's the only reason they argue that way. They say that in the New Testament, God is not portrayed as being an angry God as it is in the New Old Testament. And that's why every now and then you hear people who say, well, is the God of New Testament the same as the God of Old Testament? The answer is yes. It is one phase where he reveals something, and the New Testament he reveals a different phase of his plan for the entire mankind. Now, there are two reasons why we don't believe that they are right. The first reason is more or less a numerical reason. We will say about 83 times out of the 100 times when the word heliskomai was used in the New Testament, or at least in the translation of the Hebrew of the word that means averting wrath by sacrifice, all of them are translated by the word that will indicate not cancellation of sin, but averting anger. 83 times, that's the Greek word used to translate those Old Testament words. The other reason that we don't agree with them is because in Romans 1:18 says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, this passage, of course, makes it difficult to argue that God of New Testament is not angry God. When it comes to sin, this place says yes. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all perversion of mankind, against all wickedness. So God is angry. So the God of New Testament is the same as the God of Old Testament. It just happened that the New Testament has a more emphasis on something else, because the plan of God is progressive in the way it's revealed to us. In the Old Testament, everything has shown so that God, people will know that even though he's a loving God, but he's also a God that cannot tolerate anything that is sinful. And that is why in most cases God will command the children of Israel to go and wipe out a group of people, because their sins have become so terrible that they're going to contaminate the entire human race. And God will give a command and they're wiped out. So people say that's a God of wrath. And I'm saying the God of wrath is still the same God. He has dealt with us by virtue of the death of Christ on the cross. That is what we started dealing with as far as what has been achieved for us by atonement. We still have two more aspects of it to go. What we ended with this morning is what atonement meant for the unbeliever. By next week, Sunday, we will look at the accomplishment of Christ's death for the believer. Everything that happened, whether substitution, propitiation, or reconciliation, all of these were something that God did while we were enemies. And now we are ready for what he will do for us now that we are friends. Let's pray. As we close our worship this morning, there may be somebody here who has not personally come to the knowledge of Christ. We want you to know that Christ went to the cross and died for you. He took every sin that you've ever committed or will commit. He bore it so that you will have life. The barrier between man and God has been removed because Christ paid the way for it. What separates you from God is your attitude. You may have an attitude of hostility towards God. You may have an attitude where anything about God doesn't concern you. Or you may have an attitude where it is a mere formality, that anything that concerns God, that you pay attention to it. But may I remind you, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that judgment. God overlooked all ignorance, but now he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why God, in his infinite wisdom, find a way to do this, so that you will have no excuse but to blame yourself for not making this decision. God, the Holy Spirit, aids you in making this decision so that you will get eternal life. Christ went to the cross and shed his blood, gave his life for you. And that's why the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. The alternative is those who reject him will experience the wrath of God, and the wrath of God will abide in them forever. Where you are, you only know whether you have that relationship with Christ or not. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing, you will have life through his name. It's up to you, a choice that you only can make. Eternal life, eternal condemnation. Both choices are in front of you. The truth of the matter is only one choice is before you. You are already under eternal condemnation. The only choice, believe in Christ, and eternal life becomes yours. Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of your word. Father, we pray for those who are here that this word will continue to be something that they will circulate in their soul until they become accustomed to every aspect and facet of this teaching of the word. Father, we also pray for those who are members of this congregation who are in the hospital or who are in pain or who are suffering at home. Father, we pray that you be gracious to them. We know that you are a God who can comfort, that you can heal when your purpose calls for it. We pray for your comfort on these people, that you minister to them through your word, their peace, so that they will come to the point where they enjoy complete serenity in spite of the pain of the body. Father, we pray that as the weeks come by, that we'll continue to think, to meditate in your word. To the end that all the glory and honor will belong to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.